What forms your identity the most? What shapes the way you perceive yourself? Whatever that is, whatever the answer you are thinking in your mind, let me tell you that it should be heaven. You and I must think more of heaven. Christian philosopher Alan Noble would say that thinking of heaven may be a challenging thing to do in light of our distracted society. However, thinking about heaven is important for Christians. Thinking of heaven is an identity-shaping activity. We need to think more about heaven. The less you think about heaven, the more prone you are to suffer from identity amnesia. Thinking of heaven is a powerful identity-forming tool. But Christians have been charged with being too heavenly-minded that they are no earthly good. So should we think more or less about heaven? In his book, Mere Christianity, Christian theologian and apologist C.S. Lewis challenges this notion that we should need to think less about heaven. And I quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." And he says, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this one." End quote. And I would say that this ineffectiveness, I believe, is caused by forgetting who we are. Now, the text this morning speaks about this, speaks to what forms, what shapes our identity. So let's read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. And I'm going to invite Amanda Gottwals to please come and read the text for us.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Amanda. Good morning, everyone. If this is your first time here at Ironworks, my name is Roman Gonzalez, and I am the assistant pastor here at Ironworks. Here is your takeaway from my sermon today. Christians live on earth with lives shaped by heaven. Christians live on earth with lives shaped by heaven. And I will split this idea into three. Heaven shapes our values, heaven shapes our emotions, and heaven shapes our hope. But before I start talking about each one of them, let me give you the framework to understand my 3 points. You see, in verse 20, Paul appeals to a concept that the Philippians are very familiar with: citizenship. And the thing is that Philippi was a very significant city, a colony of the Roman Empire. Most of the people living there were retired Roman soldiers. The city granted its members, its citizens, privileges such as tax exemption. Would you like to live in a city like that? And also a fair judicial process. So by appealing to this familiar concept, I believe Paul intends to answer the following question that I would like us to have in mind. Who are the Philippians? And in this sense also, who are we? The Philippians, they are citizens of the city of heaven. So in that sense, they live on earth as a colony of heaven. So in being reminded of their heavenly citizenship, the Philippians are thus also reminded of who they are, where they belong, what special privileges they have, and who their true Lord is, Jesus. So this is the context in which I want us to think about my 3 points for my sermon today. So let's dive in. In my first point, heaven shapes our values, I want to emphasize Paul's command to imitate him. In verse 17, Paul urged the Philippians to imitate him. They are to reject those who walk as citizens of the earthly city, with minds set on earthly things. Contrary to that, Paul presents himself as a role model for the Philippians, desiring no admiration, but genuine imitation of his character and actions. His life is an example of the principle of faith in the first place, of self-denial in the second place, and also devotion to Christ in the third place. Now, imitation involves following the examples of others, right? To do what others do, to value what others value, to dream as others dream, to love what others or as others love, etc. But have you noticed that this is so countercultural? It is so countercultural, this commandment. In our society, in our culture, imitation is often overlooked. It's not appreciated in some ways. Take this definition of authenticity. And, you know, we should be careful about how we think about authenticity, because it is one of those words that in short time has been changing of meaning constantly. Okay? Why do I mean by this and how some people define authenticity? Hear it. It is the quality of being true to yourself or to oneself, aligning actions, value, and beliefs without pretense. It involves sincerity, transparency, and self-commitment. And you may think, what's wrong with that? Being genuine is a good Christian value, and I would say amen to that. However, the problem lies in the focus of the self, a concept that often goes undefined. So phrases like "be true to yourself" can feel like empty slogans and don't offer much guidance for how to live. So the thing is that mindset could encourage us from consciously learning through imitation. That's one of the downsides. It can discourage us from consciously learning through imitation, emphasizing that what matters is only to be original. Now, this is in sharp opposition to Paul's idea of imitation. But overlooking imitation is more than just a problem in our society. It can and very often is a problem in the church as well. When we don't consider the lives of others as worth imitating, it can become a problem. Practicing a superficial community can be also a challenge to imitate others. You know, in Paul's sense, imitation involves looking closely. It's not just looking. It's looking at something closely. Hear what he says. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Keep your eyes. Keep your eyes. That is, imitation for Paul involves taking time to slow down, to look closely, slowly with details, paying attention to the details. That means also then that imitation involves doing life together with the other person that you are supposed to imitate. In short, imitation in the Pauline sense, in the sense that Paul is talking about, involves close and intimate relationships. And that's how he is calling us to live. You know, thin connections, facade friendship, or hallowed togetherness won't inspire imitation. It would hinder us from practicing true imitation in the biblical sense. For the youth, or if you are a person who loves technology, this means that your followers or those who you follow on Twitter, former, or X, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, that does not qualify in the biblical sense of imitation. Okay? So what does imitation mean for us? What are the implications of Paul's command to us? But let me say two things. One, we need people to imitate. You and I, we need people to imitate. We need them in our lives. If you, as a Christian, you think that you have it all figured out, then you are not living according to the identity principle that you belong to heaven. Christians are heavenly-minded people who are inspired and also inspire others to walk heavenward. That's a biblical and accurate definition of who a Christian is, according to Paul. And you know, you need one of those Christians to help you in your life. That's basically what Paul is saying. The second thing that I want to say about this is, or ask, is the following question. Are you living a life worth imitating? Are you living a life worth imitating? And maybe you are feeling guilty now. But you know, Paul is not saying that we should be perfect. He just said it last Sunday, right? So that doesn't mean that you have to be perfect to be worth imitating. But are you inspiring others to follow Christ? And as you consider imitating others or to be imitated, this is how you should think about it. Imitating someone is an exercise of acknowledging God's grace in the life of others. It means being able to see Christ in others. Imitating involves the celebration of God's grace and goodness in growing others in areas where you and I might need help. Now, please remember this. The person you will imitate is not perfect. And we are called, you are called to imitate him or her. You are called to imitate his or her character in as much as his or her character aligns with the values of the city of heaven, where Jesus Christ is. Okay? But it doesn't mean that there is nothing that we can't, that you can imitate from him or her. I believe that part of the reason we are not imitating others is that we are looking for the perfect person to imitate. And if we are doing that, we're going to get tired of looking for someone to imitate. We usually get very disappointed with them very soon when we spend time with them and we get to know them and know their flaws, and we become hard on them, criticizing them or criticizing people. Don't be one of those who only have eyes to see what is broken in the other person. Ask God to help you to celebrate the grace of God in the life of others. I encourage you to look for a person, to get a mentor, to get someone to disciple you. That's the implication of what Paul is saying. Think about that person that you are going to either disciple or be disciple under as a tool that God sent your way to shape your identity, to remind you of who you are in Christ when you are forgetting. That's what Paul is saying. And remember that Christians live on earth with lives shaped by heaven. Now, in my second point, heaven shapes our emotions, I want to highlight Paul's emotional response to those described as enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, in the first place, I want to say that we don't know exactly who they are. They could be Judaizers or those who didn't care about the law. But their state, their way of walking, their life is so bad, is so terrible, that Paul weeps over their destruction. Paul knows that they are going to be destroyed, and he weeps over their destruction. Now, what kind of weeping is this? What kind of weeping is this? Well, let me tell you, in the original, there are two words. In Greek, there are two words that can be translated as weeping. One means simply, the shedding of tears, while the other involves both the shedding of tears and out loud cries of grief. Now, guess which one Paul uses here in his letter. Which one do you think Paul used? Yes, the second one. Someone said, the second one. Yes. The word that most visibly expresses that he is deeply feeling for those who are walking toward destruction. He is pouring out his heart, grieving for those who are lost. Wow. Paul isn't hiding his feelings. He is fully in touch with them. It is a godly response. It is a heavenly response, emotional response, to weep for those headed toward destruction, not to celebrate their end. Paul's reactions reflect high emotional intelligence. Now, in his previous section, Paul commanded us to imitate him. And now in this section, he is weeping. So what do you think that the lesson is? Yeah, we are to weep again. Weep in a more broader sense of the word. I like you to think of emotions, feelings, okay? Now, when Paul calls us to imitate him, he also calls us to imitate Christ who is in heaven. Every time Paul says, imitate me, he's thinking about Christ and the value of the city of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ who is in heaven. And you know, sometimes Christians, we do often focus too much maybe in imitating Jesus' actions as captured by the phrase, what would Jesus do? But as theologian B.B. Warfield reminds us, we are also called to emulate the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not only ask, what would Jesus do, but also how would Jesus feel? Jesus didn't have high but perfect emotional intelligence, as people now say. He was always in touch with his emotions, and he always responded with an emotional proper response. Consider this. Jesus expressed anger at the hypocrisy of the Jews over the Sabbath. He felt indignation when children were kept from him. He was deeply moved at Lazarus' tomb. He also rejoiced in the spirit that God revealed the truth to the simple ones. He also felt intense sorrow over his own death, saying, my soul is sorrowful even to death. So Christ was always fully in touch with his emotions. He is the most emotionally intelligent person to walk the earth, to ever walk the earth. And you know, Paul emulates this. Paul is imitating Christ and calling us to follow his lead in living with depth of emotional awareness that reflects our citizenship in heaven. Now, what are some practical ways in which we can understand this? Well, we are called to cultivate healthy emotions. And this, I acknowledge that will look differently to different people. It may include understanding your own personality, your own story, your gender, your age, etc. But all of us are called to seek to be in touch with our emotions. Not being in touch with your feelings, being in touch with your feelings, with your emotions, may be easier for some. But if you struggle with that, you know, you can develop emotional awareness in multiple ways. One of those ways is going to a men's retreat and having deep, hard conversations. Another one maybe is, I would not think about that, but that one time it happened. You know, watching a movie with a friend. One day I was actually watching a movie with a friend, and there was a deeply emotional scene in the movie that actually brought me to tears. You know, I felt awkward because we were, you know, lady and one guy and two guys, and I was just like, oh my gosh, what are they gonna say now? So I was just, you know, crying, without trying to, you know, to be as discreet as possible. But then I heard my friend sniffling. I thought that she was the one crying, but it wasn't she, it was him. When I turned to look, he was crying with a napkin in hand. I nearly hugged him and said, "Let's cry together, friend." It's a funny story, right? But what is my point in telling you that? More than getting you to laugh. The thing is that day, I knew that I could be vulnerable with this person, and that he would not judge me. And I love him, and I admire him so much. I wish that we could live together. Sometimes, friends, that's all we need. An understanding friend, right? Especially when we don't feel maybe safe or we are feeling awkward expressing our emotions. Now, what are some challenges to having an emotionally balanced life? And I'm going to say two things here. One is thinking that by being emotional, by showing your emotions, that you look weak. That is a challenge that we need to overcome. Some of you may think, I must be tough to show stability and maturity, to care for my family. But you know, you can be in touch with your emotion and still care for your family very effectively, actually. You know how we know that? Jesus did the most exhausting work of all, bearing our sins, and yet he was intensely tender and compassionate. You don't have to be sentimental all the time. I'm not saying go and cry with the next guy that you see. But I'm saying that avoiding your emotions might hinder your ability to actually care well, because it may prevent you from truly connecting with others. Dear friends, sometimes, not saying that every time, but sometimes the best way to imitate Christ is to feel as he felt. Think about that. The second thing that I want to mention here is that I want to acknowledge that some of you feel a whole lot. You feel a lot. Sometimes to the point that your feelings are overwhelming. And maybe in some cases, someone might need some help in managing his emotions. But here, let me tell you, your feelings, if this is you, your feelings can tell you a whole lot about yourself, that's for sure. And I'm not going to talk about that, not time for that. But there is one thing that your feelings cannot tell you. They can tell you a lot of things, but there is one thing that your feelings cannot tell you, and that is who you are. Your feelings can tell you who you are. You are not your feelings. Remember that. You are not your feelings. You are a citizen of heaven. That's your true identity, your fundamental identity. So think about your feelings in that context. In this way, heaven shapes our emotions. And remember that Christians live on earth with lives lives shaped by heaven. Now, in my third point, and I'm going to be brief on my third point, heaven shapes our hope. I want to highlight in this part Paul's hope for bodily transformation. This is what we are going to focus in this, especially as it relates to his identity in heaven. We all know that in the Bible, the body, the physical body, are essential to who we are. Genesis shows that we are both body and spirit. God created the body first. Then he breathed in life into it. And this makes our bodies inherently good. Our bodies are good, and they reflect God's image. Yet after the fall, right, our bodies are not the same. Paul says in verse 21 that our lowly bodies will be transformed into the image of the glorious body of Christ. Wow. In this sense, heaven also shapes our hope. The hope for bodily transformation. Let's be honest. We all struggle with our bodies in some way. The fall didn't just create enmity or war with God and creation, but also affected ourselves, our own bodies. This was the first time that man lost touch with his emotions. It was the first time when man felt body shame. And consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism says and even speaks of the miseries of this life that affect our bodies. You know, and you can relate to that, the food that you can't eat, the rigorous diet that you have to follow when you feel sick, the tiredness, the fogginess that sometimes you feel in your brain, the emotions that you are feeling in your body at the same time, the temptations that you are feeling in your body, the physical pain. Oh my gosh, how can we have hope? How can we hope? Well, remember again, as a citizen of the heavenly city, that's your identity in the first place. You belong to Jesus where Jesus is. And our bodies won't go to waste. Okay? They will be transformed like his glorious body. Now, what practical implications or what practical considerations we can get from this principle? Let me especially address now teenagers here in a very particular way. If you are a teenager, you might feel great now. Your body is just there, full, 100% energy. That you may think that you will never struggle with your body. And maybe the problem with you is not, you know, that you're tired. Some of you, I would like, you know, the kids to have a button, turn off button. Maybe that's not the problem for you, but the problem is that you don't know what your body is for. Maybe that's what you don't know. And I would like you to consider a teenager, adolescent. Use your body to express your identity in Christ. That's the goal. That's the way that we are called to use our bodies. And this is for all of us, right? But today I feel inclined to speak directly to our teenagers, adolescents. If you are a child of God, let your actions reflect that. Don't use your mouth, for example, to lie or to hurt others if you know that that is a contradiction of who you are. Use your body to show who you are in Christ. But I also would like to talk to those who are in physical pain today. If you are suffering from physical pain, let me say first, I'm sorry that you are going through all of that. I might not have idea of what it means for you to be in physical, terrible pain, prolonged physical pain. Like you are feeling like your life is going in slow motion. That must be terrible. I would like, without minimizing your pain, I would like to encourage you to let your broken body be a reminder that your suffering does not diminish your worth in God's eyes. The amount of suffering that you are going through are not making you less lovable. God loves you so much. But also, celebrate the always sufficient grace of God to sustain you through your suffering. And consider that you are being closely identified with the suffering Christ. One day you won't struggle with your body anymore. You will wake up and see how glorious your body will be when Christ returns. Remember that you belong to Christ, not only in soul, but also in body. Remember that you, as a Christian, live on earth with your life being shaped by heaven. And do you know why this is possible? Why you can live that kind of life? Do you know why this is possible? This is possible because Christ, the Son of Man, he was rejected by his countrymen. He, says Hebrews, he died outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, being rejected as one who does not belong to the citizen of the nation of Israel. And there was Jesus, rejected by the earthly city as a cast out, so that you and I, through his death, could become citizens of the city above, the New Jerusalem. Through his sacrifice, he grants us all the privileges of becoming citizens of the heavenly city, where he reigns as the true Lord. And that is your identity. And this identity should shape the way you walk, the way you feel, and the way you hope. So today, you can be part of this colony of heaven and enjoy the privileges of being invited to the table of the Lord. Please stand.